I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would please, this morning and turn to the book of James, chapter 3, as we can continue in our study of this wonderful letter by James, the Lord's brother. I was a little nervous. I should turn you there. Let me just say, I was a little nervous today with the storm or snow coming. It wasn't quite as bad as we thought it might be, but I thought, if we had to cancel service one more time, I was going to put a sign on my door over here saying closed for the winter, and I would be back in April. I'm grateful to have you here in the Lord's house today and to hear the Word of God. And many people who are here today do many different things to make our church and our services and our worship pleasing to God, and there's many sacrifices made, and I'm thankful to every single person who gets here and does all the different things to make it all possible for us to come into this sanctuary to give our God glory. But today I want to give a special word of thanks to Dave Purdy. I got here and he was out shoveling the snow and doing a lot of things that have to be done, and I that's a sacrifice to the Lord. Dave, I was deeply touched, and I want to thank the Lord for you and do that publicly. We're in James chapter 3, and James is dealing with, in this third chapter, the whole chapter is dealing with the tongue, the use or misuse of the tongue, and particularly he opens up in verse 1 by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." And the word teachers in the Greek New Testament is didaskalos. And in the context he's referring to are those who would be called to pastors or elders, those who teach the word. He says, "Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." It is a serious thing to stand behind a desk, a pulpit like this, and to open the Word of God and speak on behalf of the Lord. And any pastor, anyone who's been called to this, will always tell you who is sufficient for these things. We are compelled to preach as ministers because we've been called to preach. But we do it with fear and trembling, knowing that we have a higher judgment, the stricter judgment. James then goes on in this third chapter and deals with the devastating effects of the tongue. And then he comes to verse 13, which is our text today, and he's going to contrast and draw a contrast here between heavenly wisdom, which is the wisdom of God, and earthly wisdom, which is the wisdom of man. Our text reads in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Well, as we come to the end of the third chapter, James, in the context, he's still dealing with the tongue. And this particular passage, when he says in verse 13, "Who is wise in understanding among you?" He's still speaking perhaps of, in the main context, the teachers, preachers, pastors, elders, but it has a general application to everybody in the body of Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us today through His Word. Our Father, we invite Your Holy Spirit, Father, to be here today, to come alongside us and to open our hearts, our understanding, and our eyes to the Scriptures. Father, I do pray that You'll speak and minister to each of us, and may we take this very important text, and may it be, Father, appropriate for each of our hearts and our lives. I ask this, and I ask for Your aid, for Your help in delivering this, for I pray this for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. As you know, I always try to put the context of the Scriptures in the light of the Gospel, in the light of what Christ has done for us. When we think about these things that James is teaching us here, how he's describing how we ought to live, controlling our tongue, nobody can live the kind of life that James is talking about here in the flesh. Nobody can be this kind of pastor or this kind of teacher or this kind of Christian unless they've been born again. There are many people who make their way into evangelical churches. They've made professions of faith. They believe in God. They sometimes dress like Christians, act at least outwardly like Christians, conform to certain Christian standards. They have a lot of knowledge and so forth, but they've lacked what you might call this radical change of heart and nature, which is the operation of the Holy Spirit, which we know as the new birth. And so a person can come into a place like this, worship among us, adapt to our lifestyle, to our Christian culture, say our Apostles' Creed, embrace our doctrine, and start walking like us, try to act like us, believe like us, all intellectually, but if they've not had their heart touched when it comes to the practical outworkings of what James is saying here, it's almost impossible to live this kind of life. Even those of us who are filled with the Spirit, who have been regenerated, even in that sense, is it not difficult to mortify the flesh, to put it to death, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with God? Even with the power of the Spirit, it's a daunting task to live up to the standards that the Word of God gives us. We need grace. We need a touch of heaven. And what makes the book of James special to us is not just that it's a bunch of moralisms and ideas on how to live, but we cannot live this unless we know the Lord, unless we've met Him on the Calvary Road, unless we've been humbled at the cross and there's been a work of a deep work of grace in our hearts. James begins this section in verse 13 with a question. And to me, as I read this question, I think, wow, this is an amazing question. Who is wise? The Greek word sophos. Who is wise and understanding among you? He's asking that question to his readers. Who will say, I'm a wise man or woman? I have understanding. Who among you will say that, he says? Well, when someone asks a question like that, it's almost like in humility, you'd almost be fearful to say, I'm the one. I'm wise and I have understanding. When James asks this question, it kind of makes us step back, and with true humility, we would say, well, Lord, I would long to be wise. I would long to have spiritual understanding, but would I be as arrogant and as bold to say that it's me? Who is wise and understanding among you? He says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. James is going to talk about, if you say that you're wise, if you say that you have understanding, then show it by how you live. Show it by your daily life and conduct. By meekness of wisdom, demonstrate it to me. I want to, as we go to this passage today, and draw a contrast between the wisdom that's from above, heavenly wisdom, and the wisdom that's earthly or from below. He calls it demonic wisdom. When we draw a contrast between these two things, you're going to see the stark difference. I mean, it is they are diametrically opposite, heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And you're going to see it can't be any more crystal clear than what James makes it here. But I throw it out to you right now that the next time that you're in a conversation with somebody, in a committee meeting, in a personal meeting, in a family gathering, in any kind of intercourse with people and talking and so forth, in a church meeting, next time you're with somebody who's behaving poorly, who's behaving fleshly, who's not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, open this passage. Turn them here and read it and let them and ask them, what kind of wisdom are you displaying right now? Well, we have a contrast between this heavenly wisdom and this earthly wisdom. Now, in the text, James is going to talk about earthly wisdom first and then go to the heavenly wisdom. But I'd like to reverse it this morning for emphasis sake and what the Lord has laid on my heart. I'd like, first of all, to draw your attention to this heavenly wisdom. Look at verses 17 and 18 in our text. He says, but the wisdom that is from above, that is heavenly, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's this heavenly wisdom. He gives a great description of it. Let's, if we may, first of all, define what we mean by wisdom. Wisdom is not mere knowledge. A lot of people have a lot of knowledge, but that's not what wisdom is. Wisdom, people can be smart, they can have a high IQ, they can have a vast grasp of all kinds of knowledge and facts, but that is not wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take your knowledge or to take the Bible and be able to apply it to the everyday situations in life. There's a lot of smart, intelligent people who aren't able to take the scriptures and with wisdom apply it to the daily situations of life. We might also remind you that wisdom is one of the attributes of God. Anything that's true of God is an attribute. In Job 12:13, Job says, with him, that is with the Almighty, is wisdom and strength. To have wisdom, spiritual wisdom, is almost in a sense to be godlike. Proverbs teaches us in Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man who finds wisdom. And also Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where does the fear of the Lord come from? It doesn't come from me preaching a sermon on hell, fire, and brimstone, where I dangle you over the pit and you all of a sudden fear. No, the fear of the Lord, this holy, reverential devotion and worship of God comes as a work of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's the result of regeneration. When a man is born again, when the Spirit of God takes a hold of a person's life and turns them inside out and upside down and breathes the divine Spirit into their soul, they will fear God. And where the fear of God is missing, we would have to believe that grace is missing as well. Wisdom, then, is that ability to take the Word of God and be able to apply it to the everyday situations of life. Now, James tells us that this heavenly wisdom is full of meekness. Now, when we think about being a spiritual leader, each of us as developing Christians walking with God, we may all have different ideas of what it means to be meek. Meekness is controlled strength. When people are meek, when they're willing to turn the other cheek, when they're willing to go the extra mile, when they're willing to die to self, when they are willing to be kind and gentle and approachable, that's not weakness. In the world, the world would look down on a person who lives a Christ-like life. The world's philosophy is assert yourself. You know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If someone insults you, insult them back. Take the initiative. Be aggressive. Get in their face. That's the world's philosophy. That's not the way of Christ. Meekness is a sign of the wisdom that's from above. Meekness is full of gentleness, tenderness, humility. It's mild, kind. It has an approachable spirit. That's what meekness is all about. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 talks about meekness. Paul tells us about when somebody falls into sin. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass or fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, lest you also be tempted. Spiritual people are to be leaders and Christians developing in the spirit who are full of kindness, gentleness, humility. They're tender and they're patient. This is what it is to be a meek person. Now James tells us the origin of this particular wisdom. He says, the wisdom that's from above, that is, it comes from and is influenced by the Holy Spirit. We as Christians should be developing in our lives on a daily basis this spiritual wisdom, this wisdom from above. If you've been saved 1 year, and then if you've gone on through your Christian life to 10 years or 20 years, then many of you here, some of the older saints here, have been saved for many, many years. You've been in the Lord's house. You've been in the Word of God. You've been worshiping for many years. A developed saint who's been in the kingdom for a long period of time should demonstrate a great deal more wisdom than the babe in Christ, the new Christian. We should be developing in godly wisdom, this heavenly wisdom. You know what is disturbing to me is that I see so many times in the ministry as we interact with people, I see so many times people who profess to be Christians who demonstrate such a lack of spiritual wisdom. They don't seem to have much of it, if any. And then it makes me wonder, do they really know the Lord? Well, the origin and source of this wisdom is from above. And then he gives us the marks. And he is so clear here. As James tells us how you can recognize this heavenly wisdom. First of all, he says, it's pure. God's wisdom, this wisdom which is from above, is pure in contrast to that which is earthly and sensual. This wisdom from above makes us like Christ. It drives us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It takes away any impure motives, encourages us to live a pure and holy life. 1 John 3:3, John says, and everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. This wisdom from above is, first of all, he says, it's pure. Now, it doesn't mean seeking purity of life and purity of motive. But in many ways, many expositors believe it means to have an undivided heart, an undivided devotion, an unmixed love for Christ, for God, for his word. This wisdom from above, he says, first of all, it's pure. And secondly, it's peaceable. It's full of peace. You know, one of the signs that you're a child of God is that you'll be a peacemaker. If you have a group of people, even professing Christians, and they're in a meeting and an argument erupts and conflict arises, whatever, amongst these people, whether it's a deacon's meeting, a church meeting, a committee meeting, or just a group of people standing off somewhere, when an argument arises and a conflict comes up, a Christian who's filled with the Spirit will seek to be a peacemaker. They'll seek, doesn't mean they'll compromise, doesn't mean they'll turn away from truth, but they will seek to bring peace to those kinds of situations. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And again, the apostle says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, I've often used this text that without holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. But let's quote it accurately. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. Peace and holiness, without peace and without holiness, you will not see the Lord. If a person is argumentative, negative, combative, if that's the tendency of their life, we wonder, have they been touched by grace? An interesting illustration is given us about two Christians who had a disagreement with one another. These two men were part of the Holy Club in Oxford many, many years ago in England. Two young men who were in love with Christ and began to go out and preach in the open air. They began to have tremendous successes. Great crowds gathered to hear them. One was a man who understood the Bible in the context of the historic Christian faith, which we refer to as Calvinism. And the other one, equally passionate for the Lord, understood the Bible in the context of Arminianism. And I'm talking of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Two friends, passionate about revival, going out preaching in the open air and having great success serving the Lord. Wesley, however, because of his disagreement with Whitefield on the doctrines of grace, he publishes a sermon called Free Grace, which is basically an attack on Whitefield's doctrine. And when Wesley came forward and put out that sermon, it brought great confusion and division to this group of people who were following these two men. And a great eruption of conflict began. Whitfield, on Christmas Eve in 1740, decided to sit down and write a letter to John Wesley and respond to his sermon on free grace. And he writes it clearly, crisply, concisely, with conviction and firmness, defending what he believed it was the Word of God, and exposing where he believed Wesley was contrary to the historic teachings of God's Word, of Christ and his apostles. But then at the end of the letter, he writes something to John Wesley that's very, very tender. He defends the truth as he knows it, but not in a spirit of anger or hatred or animosity. At the end of the letter, he says these words. He says, "Nothing but a single regard for the honor of Christ has forced this letter from me. I love and honor you." Can you, John Wesley, "I love and honor you for his sake. And when I come to the judgment, I will thank you before men and angels for what you have under God done for my soul." He says to John Wesley, I love you and I will honor you. And before God and angels, I'll thank you at the throne for what you've done for my soul. A great spirit of meekness and humility, desiring peace. Another story that comes out of the Whitfield-Wesley debate is that because of this debate over the Calvinism that Whitfield had, and because there were some of his followers disdained the views of John Wesley, went to Whitfield one day and said to him, "Mr. Whitfield, when you get to heaven, do you think you'll see Wesley there?" In other words, can an Arminian get to heaven? That was what these guys were saying. And Whitfield said, "I don't think so. I don't think I'll see him." And they smiled, thinking, see, George Whitfield doesn't believe that John Wesley will be in heaven because he's an Arminian. And then Whitfield went on to say, "But I get to heaven, I think that John Wesley will be so close to the throne of Jesus, and I'll be so far away, I won't be able to see him." That's what he meant by that. But the spirit of peace. He's a peacemaker. The marks of heavenly wisdom is it's pure, it's peaceable. Thirdly, he says, it's gentle, full of meekness. The wisdom from above is gentle. Gentleness, kindness, these are evidences of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Paul writes, as a matter of fact, to young Timothy, his young student, his young disciple. Timothy is looking at the Apostle Paul, measuring his life, following his example. Paul was even so bold to say, "The things you've learned and seen and heard and heard from me, those things do, and the God of peace shall be with you." What an amazing statement to so live your life transparently that you could say to the young disciples around you, "The things that you've learned from me, seen in my life, watch me do. I've been an open book, transparent life. Look at me and follow my example." He had nothing to hide. He could write Paul's life in the heavens. There was nothing to be ashamed of. Follow my example. Well, this young student is following everything that Paul says. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to him, because he's teaching him how to be a servant of God, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all men, able to teach and patient." That is just so amazingly wonderful. This is the kind of pastors that we should be, leaders that we should be, and this is the kind of people that we should be, that we should not quarrel, be gentle unto all, able to teach and patient. He goes on to describe what this wisdom from heaven is like. He says it's a willingness to yield. Have you ever met somebody that, doesn't matter what it is, on every point, they will fight on every single point. They'll never yield. It's not that we want to compromise, but there are times, knowing what hills to die on, there are sometimes statements that are made to me that it would serve no purpose for the glory of God to fight over certain things or make issues over. And some people, they will take a fight and find a fight everywhere they go. He goes on to say it's full of mercy. Of course, mercy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see God. It's full of good fruits. That's the fruits of the Spirit, and it's without partiality. Well, these are the marks of this heavenly wisdom. The source is from heaven. The work of the Holy Spirit. These marks are very evident. Over the years in ministry, I've been in many a deacon's meeting, many a church meeting, many a counseling session, plenty of situations. Nothing that's been here recently. I want you to think I'm referring to anything of late. But over the years, at different places and churches I've been in places where people professing to be Christians got up and spoke and said things so unkindly, so harshly, with such a spirit of rancor and division that you thought, are these people spirit-filled or are they demon-possessed? You almost wonder, where in the world are they coming from? How bad is this when people who profess to be believers carry on in such a terrible way? When I was in college, my Greek professor jokingly said that many Christians are born in the negative mood in the kickative case. I have to know Greek to understand the appreciation of that. But there are many negative, argumentative people, and it should not be that way. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. I want to make a point here about Christianity, in contrast, if I may, to the other great world religion that we are more and more confronted with, and that's Islam. In Islam, the Quran teaches that wherever you find the infidels, slay them, lay in wait for them, ambush them, persecute them, force them to convert. That's what Islam teaches. But yet the Bible says quite the contrary. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. We don't go out and force conversions on people. We don't take the sword and hold it to a person's throat and say, either confess Jesus or you die. We don't divide the world up and say that, you know, that somehow if you're not a Christian, that we are going to kill you unless you join our... We go out in the power of the Spirit. We proclaim the gospel in the love of God, and we exalt God, we preach the gospel, we call men to repentance, but we don't force conversions or persecute those who don't accept our message. Great difference between Christianity and this other world religion. Well, this was heavenly wisdom then. Its source is from heaven. The marks are very clear. James in this passage makes it very clear what this heavenly wisdom is. And when you look at heavenly wisdom, I mean, it is a glorious thing. That's what we ought to aim for in our lives. And if we're filled with the Spirit, that should take place. But now, in contrast, let's go back and look at this earthly wisdom. Look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not from God. But it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. This is the wisdom that's from man. It's earthly, and it's demonic, he says. By definition, earthly wisdom is that which characterizes fallen man in his unconverted state. It's wisdom that's missing the elements of the influence of the Holy Spirit. Earthly wisdom, this demonically inspired wisdom, would seek to take the flesh or man-made ideas, man-made conventions, man-made thoughts, and apply them to the tough situations of life to find solutions. Instead of applying the Word of God, instead of trusting in the Spirit, man-made wisdom, or this wisdom from below, this demonically inspired wisdom, will find fleshly ways in which to try to solve conflicts in life. I try to think, how do some people in ministry, some pastors, if they're not spiritual, how would they then, these Christian leaders, spiritual leaders, these pastors who are not spirit-filled but fleshly inspired, how would they apply this kind of wisdom? This is what I wrote in my notes. There are many professing Christian pastors, so-called Christian leaders, that are experts, and listen to these words, they're experts at plotting, peddling, conniving, compromising, flattering, faking, maneuvering, manipulating, bullying, bossing, scheming, scamming, backbiting, betraying, exaggerating, pontificating, finagling, feigning, who are full of duplicity and deceitfulness. It's all flesh. It's all devoid of the Holy Spirit. A godly minister puts all of that aside. He doesn't finagle. He doesn't feign. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't try to deceive, manipulate, or bully. He puts all that aside. He takes the Word of God with heavenly wisdom and applies it in the power of the Spirit to the situations that he faces. Now, James tells us that this earthly wisdom is demonic. That's the source of it. It's demonic. The behavior that James mentions is so anti-Christian that he could only describe it as that which is influenced by the pit. It's literally, if I may say it, it's the wisdom from hell. What are the marks of this wisdom? He first of all says it's sensual. By that he means it's fleshly. It's of the flesh. These are the marks of this fallen wisdom. It's sensual. It's full of bitter envy. That's jealousy. It's full of self-seeking, self-promotion. It's filled with selfish ambition and so forth. It's full of confusion. Again, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. And this wisdom from hell, it's behind every evil thing. Every church from time to time sometimes has its fair share of those who are inspired by this demonic wisdom. This earthly, fleshly wisdom. See, how do you spot these people? There's nothing wrong with having differences of opinions. There's nothing wrong with coming to the leaders of the church and asking for clarification. There's nothing wrong with saying, even if you have a discussion, if you do it gracefully, say, you know what, Pastor, I appreciate that, but I disagree. I have elders who at times have disagreed. I've had elders that have at times come to me in a godly way and rebuke me. And when they've done that, I've appreciated it. We none of us are beyond that, but I'm not talking about coming to people and having a sincere disagreement. I'm talking about those who would do nothing but sit around and snipe at people and just stir up trouble, grumble and complain at everything. Those who go around the church like the church Gestapo, always bossing, arguing people around and so forth. People that are filled with anger and envious of others, and they're filled with jealousy, and they cause strife everywhere they go. These are the people that have this earthly wisdom. Ought not to be in our lives. Well, James makes it very clear that if we look at the wisdom from above and the wisdom that's from below, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, inspired by the Spirit, inspired by demonic powers, when you're in a conflict, you're in a situation, even in a home, I don't care where, if people begin to behave improperly, if there's flesh, ask them, is this the wisdom of heaven? Is this of the Lord? Are we not grieving the Spirit here? In your family, apply this. In your business, apply this. In your work, apply it. In the church, apply it. Apply the Word of God and say, is this not grieving to the Lord? It ought not to be so. I want to just say, I think this is as clear as can be. James doesn't leave any stone untouched. May the Lord cause each of us to long, if we are His, if we've been regenerated and born again, may we long to grow in this holy, this heavenly wisdom, to be able to take the Word of God and to, with wisdom, apply it to every situation in life under the control and the authority of the Holy Spirit. And if this does not describe us, if you sense that you see yourself more on the side of this earthly wisdom, then that's a dangerous thing. You might want to ask the Lord for forgiveness and seek His face. I want to end by just sharing something with you that over the years has been a great blessing to my heart. I came across the writings of Amy Carmichael a number of years ago, and her writings of her poems, her statements, and her books have been really special to me. Amy Carmichael was a single woman, a godly woman, beautiful woman, went to India many, many years ago, before the turn of the 20th century. At the very end of the 19th century, she goes to India, and she lives there for 55 years. She died in 1951. Now, Now, Swami, you know, you've probably been to India, but you know that India is a hard place for someone from another culture to go there and serve. For 55 years, Amy Carmichael has an orphanage and a ministry in India, and for 55 years, she never took a furlough. I'm not saying that's necessarily the right thing to do. She didn't have either the money or the means, but she, for 55 years, served God in India. It had to be a difficult life, but she wrote a book called Calvary Love. And I love that book. We've had it in our book room a number of times. I'm not sure if we have any more copies of it now, but it's a great book if you've not read it. And I want to just take, it's just a book of statements that she makes. Calvary, if you know Christ, if you know the gospel, the power of Calvary Love, what a difference it will make in your life. She could have actually said, if she were right, she could have said, if you practice this heavenly wisdom, you know Calvary Love. If you practice this sensual, demonic wisdom, you know nothing of Calvary Love. Let me just close with some of her comments, because it does explain what I've been illustrating here in our text. Amy Carmichael says, if I can enjoy a joke at the expense of another, if I can in any way slight another person in conversation or even in thought, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. If I can rebuke someone without a pang, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. If I can hold on to the choices of any kind just because they are my choices, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. If I'm easy on myself and slide comfortably into self-pity and self-sympathy, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. If I can take offense easily, and if I'm content to continue in an unfriendly spirit, though friendship could be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. If the praises of others elates me and their blame depresses me, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. There's so many more I could share. It's a precious little book by Amy Carmichael, but this last one is my favorite. This last one is my favorite of all the statements in Calvary Love. She says, if I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. If I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary Love. Now, what is Amy Carmichael basically teaching in that book on Calvary Love? She's teaching us about the wisdom that's from heaven, the life that's marked by regeneration, by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. When a person's born again, they're so transformed that they are marked by Calvary Love. And those who are fleshly, those who cause divisions and full of jealousy and envy and bitterness and anger, sow discord, unkindness, who aren't meek, these people know nothing of Calvary Love. May God speak to our hearts today. This is an application. Every person here, if you're professing to be a Christian, ask yourself, is your life characterized by heavenly wisdom, or is your life characterized by earthly wisdom? If you can say, Pastor, the drift of my life is this heavenly wisdom, then you can be sure you've been born from above. If the drift of your life, the general tendency of your life, is that you're more like this earthly wisdom, then I'd be concerned. I'd seek the Lord while he may be found. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today. Lord, it's James is so practical and so powerful in what he says in this analogy, in this contrast he makes. Lord, speak to our hearts. We know, Lord, we are an unworthy people. And we all, even the best of us, slip into the wisdom of the flesh at times. Lord, grant us grace to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to be the kind of people that glorify you. For all these things we'll give you praise and speak to those who are here today. This we ask for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.